Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to Philippians, Epistle to the Philippians, the second chapter. We're going to again look at a text that I began in, I guess it was last Sunday night. Seems like a long time, but it was last Sunday night. Verses 12 through 18 of Philippians 2. This is God's inerrant word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you all should be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord be pleased to open this scripture and a number of others to us this evening. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for this evening and this privilege to be together in your holy presence, singing of your goodness, of your grace, of your wisdom, of your faithfulness, and opening the scriptures together, Lord. These are sweet times, a foretaste of glory above. We pray that as we have sung, that your Spirit would do his work within each one of us. Accomplish your holy purpose, Father. Send your word forth in clarity, and in power, and conviction. And Lord, may we receive it. Would you plant it deep in our hearts, in our minds, and cause us to believe it, Father, and give us the grace to walk in it, even this week that is ahead of us. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was about a week or week and a half or so into my first semester, the first semester of my junior year of college. And at that point in time, I decided to transfer over to Biola and finish college there. And so I thought I'll drop out this semester and I'll save money and get ready for that. Well, the Lord had other plans. I didn't make a lot of money anyway, but I was working in the construction field. And I don't know how many times my car broke down on the way to work, and it had just barely gotten there, and I looked out underneath it. I didn't even have to open the hood, and there was water leaking out all over the ground, which it was safe to say it was a water pump that had gone, and I was hotter than the car was at that moment. I had worked with a particular guy who owned what we called a skip loader. It's a tractor with a special attachment. He would do all the grading and all these kind of things on these apartments that we were working on. And I worked with him as the laborer. And I had some choice thoughts, and I didn't keep them to myself. I was upset about the whole attempt to try to save money, and it just wasn't happening at all. And I expressed a lot of things to this guy. He happened to be on the receiving end. And I had been in a position to witness to him a number of times prior to that. And he was quiet. He heard me out. And a little while later, as we were working along, he said to me, "Well, that doesn't sound much like a Christian." And, you know, it's one thing to be convicted by the open scripture and by someone who might be sharing it with you, but it's another thing to have a pagan say to you, "You're really not acting like a very good Christian right now." And it was really a surprise because I didn't think he had really been listening to me. But he not only had been listening to me, he had been observing me. And boy, was I ashamed and convicted for my lack of contentment in where God had placed me. I had my plans, and I thought they were good plans, and I wanted God to bless them. In fact, God had other plans called my growing up in the Lord, my sanctification, and a few minor things like that that he had planned for my life. Contentment reveals the grace of God in our hearts. Discontent and murmuring exposes sin and corruption, the corruption within. Now, last time that I preached on this subject, you heard my first two points. You're going to hear the third point this evening, and I'm going to expand upon it. But remember the first two points. And we were talking about how God sees and hears our complaining and our murmuring and how serious it is, a lot more serious than we think. And I'm trying to underline this so that we will then take our next step after tonight into, well, how do we learn contentment? How can we grow in this very special grace? Remember, the first point of last sermon was complaining reveals corruption within my heart. And we looked at Old Testament Israel. Remember Korah's rebellion? Remember the people's complaining and bitter words against Moses and Aaron and against God himself? "We don't have water. Did you bring us out here to kill us? We don't have food. What are you doing? We wish we were back in Egypt." And on it went. God's judgment fell upon some of the people, quite a few of the people. And remember in one of the texts we see that God, through a picture of God standing on this rock, so to speak, and Moses striking the rock and the water gushing or bursting forth from the rock. It's a picture of God taking the judgment, his own judgment, upon himself in place of his sinful people who really deserved the judgment, just like we do. God's Son taking our place on the cross. Second point that I made was that murmuring is beneath the high calling of the children of God. You see, it's not that in and of myself I'm special, but in Christ Jesus I have been called to a calling, to the called out ones to be with them, and you have too, God's elect people set apart from all the rest of the people on earth. And Paul says to us, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Are you walking in a worthy manner? You're children of God, children of the King. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You have the hope of glory ahead of you. And so, you see, we have been given so much that to spit in our Father's face and to murmur against Him, because ultimately complaining and murmuring, we are pointing the finger at our Heavenly Father and we're saying, "You've blown it. You're not doing what you ought to be doing." And so it's beneath our high and holy calling. Well, the third point this evening is this. The third point, it's point one of this sermon. There's a two points to this sermon. And point number one is murmuring hinders our witness for Christ. It hinders our witness for Christ. Back to Philippians 2. If you're still open there, you're in the right place. I want you to again notice verses 14 through 16. Remember, the exhortation is verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or complaining. See, that's the command. And then everything else follows. He opens this up. What's he talking about? What is he thinking about? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God. And we looked at that idea. You see, our high calling is none less than children of the living God. And we are to be without blemish. In the midst, notice this, where do we live? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And what are we to be? Well, he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth to the word of life or the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So remember the context of our lives. God hasn't saved you and taken you to some place that is kind of like the opposite of purgatory. You know, it's not heaven, but it's a lot better than just the old world that we know. God hasn't removed us from it. We're right in the middle of it. In fact, Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted, or it could be translated perverted, generation. And he says the implication of that is we ought to be standing out in the midst of this twisted, perverted generation. You see, it's a generation that is given to grumbling and complaining. A generation that doesn't know what contentment really is. And especially in our country, because we have not suffered. God has blessed this country at every turn. And we have known for generations the fruits of the gospel, good fruits. And yet the American people and oftentimes ourselves, we're so used to having things done for us. We're so used to having things done quickly. I want it, and I want it right now. And if things don't turn out, I feel it's my right, my divine right, just to say whatever comes to mind, to complain and to murmur, you say. We live in that generation. But you see, by our contentment, Paul says we shine as lights. Contentment doesn't seem to be a big deal, but it's huge when you look at the scriptures, and we're going to do that tonight and see how really important it is for all aspects of our lives. Remember the name Henry Kissinger, former U.S. Secretary of State? He once wrote this. He says, to Americans, tragedy is wanting something very badly and not getting it. Oh, that's tragic, you know, but that's where many are. He says, but many people have had to learn that perhaps the worst form of tragedy is wanting something badly, getting it, and finding it empty. Well, I think there's worse things than that. You see, if one finds supposedly good things in this world and one is satisfied or thinks one is satisfied, and they miss what we heard this morning, they miss the wisdom of God. They miss the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a tragedy. You see, we not only show true contentment, but we also show the source of true fulfillment and happiness in the gospel in a relationship with Christ. That's the point. When you stand out as a light within this dark place, and it's a dark place, and people watch your life, and they see a contented, happy person, and they look at the circumstances, and they're not a lot different than their life. There are ups and there are downs, and there are many challenges. They are amazed. What is it about her life? What is it about his life? There is a quality there. I remember many years ago looking at a certain individual's life and marveling. There was something about his life that was very attractive. You see, and it was really the person and presence of Christ. At that time, I didn't know that. I know that now. You see, the point here, it's not, if I'm content, then I'll be happy. I mean, I think that's true. There comes a certain blessings with a contented heart and life. But the main focus is not that in this text or in other texts, for that matter. But instead, if I'm content, then God will be glorified. And my life will shine as a light in the world. That's a lot more important than what I personally am going to get out of this. And we, when we trust and obey the Lord, we are always on the receiving end of His goodness. You see, it's not about me. It's about the name of Christ upon me. And I'd forgotten that. That one day, early morning on that construction job, just arriving, you know, I was fed up. Because I thought it was all about me. But it wasn't. I didn't own myself anymore. I had named the name of Christ by grace. I had believed in Him. And He is my owner. And it was His name that was front and center before this non-believer as he listened to my words. A writer who visited a coal mine, noticed a perfectly white plant. I would have too. A coal mine? Everything's pretty black. Growing by the side of the entrance. The author and the other visitors with him were astonished that there, where coal dust continually blew and settled, this little plant would be so pure and white. As the people watched, the miner took some black coal dust in his hand, and he simply threw it on the plant, but not a particle stuck. The visitors repeated the experiment, but the dust would not cling. Nothing could stain the plant's snowy whiteness. Amazing, huh? Christians, we stand out as lights in the world. And why do these experiences in life not impact you the way they do the non-believer? Or why do you have a different response to these things? Why the contentment? Why even the joy? Well, we have to say it's not because of me. It's because of my union with Jesus Christ. I am clean and new in Him and in His righteousness. It's that opportunity we have. Even as living in such a simple way as being content with what we have. Notice Paul also says in the text that we hold fast the word of life. It could be translated, we hold forth the word of life. In fact, they both go hand in hand. When we hold fast to it, we hold it forth before others to see in and through our lives. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, and please turn there with me, speaks of us as being an aroma. He speaks of us also as being lights. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And notice this, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Isn't that amazing? For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Notice, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm not. It's over my head. It's beyond me. But as God uses you as a light or and also as an aroma, the fragrance of Christ in and through your life, it's incredible. What a calling we have. He says it's not only for those who are going to believe on the gospel, life unto life, but he says those who hear the gospel through you, if they do not respond, they can't go to some neutral corner. Here's God, and here's the evil life. Well, I'm going to go over here and be neutral and do my own thing. You see, they bring the wrath of God. It's there, and it worsens as they turn away, even from death unto death. And we are that aroma as well. Who's sufficient for this? Who's sufficient for these things? Look across the page to chapter 4, and look at verse 6 and following. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shone in our hearts. God has revealed Jesus Christ to us, God in Christ to us. And we are partakers of His grace, of His salvation. But notice, God uses us. Look at 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in. I lost my place. In our mortal flesh. Amazing statement there. The life of Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? I mean, we look out beyond ourselves and we see certain Christians and we really think Christ is being manifested through them. And Paul says God is using the body of Christ, His children, all of us, in various ways to manifest the light of the truth which is found in Jesus Christ. To bring forth an aroma. It's the aroma of the Spirit of grace in and through us and through His Word in and through us. So, how important is your life? Very. Point number 2, and this is a little different. I'm simply going to take biblical examples that we can learn from on this subject. It's interesting to study this subject through the Scriptures and see how important it really is. I'm going to underline it now. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we look at the lives of Adam and Eve. Now, what does the Bible say about Adam and Eve and contentment? You think about it. Nothing explicitly, but it says quite a bit. Remember, they were created in God's image, the pinnacle of God's creation, placed in a perfect environment. They weren't in the kind of environment we're in. They were in a perfect environment. They walked in intimate fellowship with God. We've never known that kind of fellowship yet with the Lord. Intimate fellowship with God. There was no sin. They were married to a perfect wife, a perfect husband. It's true. Living in perfect symmetry, in harmony with all of creation, and the animals that God had placed around them. You see, the lions and the tigers weren't in cages somewhere where they would go, special place, and look through at them. They probably walked with them right in the garden. There was only one thing they couldn't have. Only one. In all of the world, there was only one thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, people, Christians, have asked, probably non-Christians, why did they eat? Why? And there have been all kinds of answers, and I don't think we're going to know the truth until we get to eternity, whether we will hear all of it there or not. I'm not sure. But have you ever thought of it this way? They were not content. They had all these blessings, but they were not content. Now, the implication of this, what is this a witness to? Well, it wasn't as if there were all kinds of people around them. But it was a witness to the entire human race. Because Adam stood as our federal head, a covenant head representing the whole human race. And he was on probation representing the entire human race. And he plunged the entire human race into ruin. The entire creation under a curse. Why? Because almost everything was not enough. There was that one thing outside of his grasp, and why he went there, at least part of it was because he was not content with all that God had given to him, and especially with the Lord God himself. Not enough. Let's look at two others in the scripture. Lot and Abraham. Actually, he's called Abram at that time. If you care to, turn to Genesis chapter 13. Now, Abram, as they left their home of residence and moved on as God commanded Abram, in chapter 12 of Genesis, Lot went with him, and Abram was very, very wealthy. Lot was quite wealthy as well, and there began to be some skirmishes, some conflict between the men that worked for both of them, that took care of their herds and their flocks and so on. There just didn't seem to be enough room for them. So Abram said, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And they're standing there looking out over this whole huge land in front of them. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You choose first, take whatever you want, Lot. And Lot, verse 10 of chapter 13, he lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot looked out on all of this land, and what kind of land is good when you own a lot of sheep and cattle and animals? Well, it's that low land, it's that fertile land, it's where the rivers, the rain and snow, the snow melts, the rain comes down, the waters flow through that valley, and he just salivated over all of it. Oh, I can't believe it. I know what I want. I want all of that. And Abram didn't say anything. Go for it, Lot. It turned out to be Sodom and Gomorrah. Exceedingly wicked place to live. And Lot proceeded to plunge his family into ruin. You see, contentment doesn't just rush headlong. Contentment says, wait a minute, I need to ask some questions. If I live over here, who lives there? Who will I be living with? What will the impact be upon me and upon my family? On a number of levels, you see. Covetousness without contentment asks questions later on. I'm taking over right now. I'll worry about all these questions later on, thank you. And that's exactly what Lot did. Now, and the implications for him are just, are horrible. They're just horrible. Because he was not content in his heart. He did not seek first the face of the Lord. Now, what I want you to notice here is very interesting. Abraham was content. Abram said, whatever. God has blessed me. I don't have to go that direction or that direction. I want to go in the direction that the Lord has directed me, has shown me. I'm trying to find the next passage here, and I'm missing it here. Okay, follow me. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So what kind of a witness goes forth? Lot goes forth into this wicked, wicked territory, though the real estate looks good. And his witness went downhill. He was vexed. He was grieved. He was a believer, according to Peter, as we read about him. And yet it was a grievous time for him, for his sons-in-law, for his wife, who was caught up in that, and for his daughters as well, going the way of the world, the way of the flesh. We see Abram here. There he built an altar to the Lord. See, Abram says, I don't care. And God says, you just look in every direction, and I'll give it to you and your descendants. And Abram simply bowed down, and he worshiped the Lord. What a marvelous picture in radical contrast to Lot. Well, we could go on and look at the life of David, but we have through Frank, and so we won't. But it's an interesting question to ask about contentment and the life of David. David, another man who had so much, you see. But when sin takes hold of the heart, so much is not enough. But I want you to see briefly somebody else, an interesting figure in the Old Testament. His name is Ahab. He was king of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read about him. It wasn't enough, you see, to be the king of Israel, which means that he was a part of the covenant community. Ahab should have been a godly witness to the other kings and nations around, and even to his own people. But we find in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and he erected all these altars, and he provoked the Lord God to anger. He was more wicked than all of the kings before him, and there was all kinds of wickedness going on. So here's one who should have been content, but he wasn't content with the worship in Israel, as shown by the prophets and the priests there, the godly ones. No, they were set aside, and his wicked wife brought in others to replace them. God blesses Ahab and reveals himself to Ahab through Elijah, the prophet, and through, if you read the life of Ahab, through his God-given victories in battle, especially chapter 20, shows the providence of God in taking care of his people and speaking again and again to Ahab. How many gospel opportunities does this man need? The stage is set for him to turn fully to the Lord and to become a godly witness to the nations around him. Instead, he becomes a witness, but it's a witness to his own wickedness. When you think of Ahab, what do you think of? Anything in particular? Many people think about Ahab and a particular vineyard and a man who owned that vineyard who was right next door to where the king lived, and his name is Naboth. He saw that vineyard, and you know the account. He asked Naboth, "What price do you put on the vineyard? I would like to buy it from you. You see, I've already in my mind figured that this would fit next to my land here, and I can just see all the things I want to do with this." Sounds like covetousness. Naboth said, "I can't do that. I can't sell the inheritance of my fathers." And he was right. And so Naboth stood on principle. Ahab was not content, and we see his discontentedness by his response. He went home, and he went to the couch, and he turned his face away and faced the wall and was going to show his wife and everybody else just how unhappy he was. He turned to covetousness, to anger, to depression, to deceit, ultimately to murder and robbery, as he moved in to take over the vineyard of dead Naboth. A witness? Yes. Ahab had a witness in his life and in his time. He should have been a godly king. He was a king in Israel. He was a member of the covenant. And he proved to be a witness as a covenant breaker rather than a covenant keeper. Well, one final example of some of the implications and how huge, how important contentment is, you find in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we read about Paul and Silas. Look at verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And she kept doing this for many days. And Paul was annoyed by this, and he turned and he said to the spirit within her, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now, the owners of this slave girl were very upset. And they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates. And they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd got into it and they attacked them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders for them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And so he got his order, and he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, they were lied about. They were preaching the gospel. And Paul, through the power of Jesus Christ, set this young lady free from this bondage to this evil spirit. They then were not only lied about in public, but they were attacked and their clothes were torn off. They were beaten with rods. It says in the text, many blows. I've never been beaten with rods. Many blows. I doubt that you have either. They were thrown into prison. Notice it says the inner prison. Maybe it was more like a down below the earth in a dungeon type setting. They had their feet fastened in stocks. And so they couldn't move. They're in pain, in agony. I doubt that they were given food to eat. They were placed in this damp, dank, dark place. Those kinds of prisons back then were not too concerned about human rights and these kinds of things. Now, would this not be a time that you might be tempted to murmur a little? I was doing what is right here, and all of a sudden I'm in this nightmare, and I didn't do anything wrong. In fact, I was doing what was right. What are you doing, Lord? What is happening here? I'm hungry. I'm in pain. And I shouldn't be here. Well, notice verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Interesting picture. Midnight. That's a long day. Most of us are long gone asleep by midnight. A difficult one. And they're praying. But they're not holding their fists up to God and saying, get us out of here. Why, God? No, they're praying and they're praising. They're singing hymns together. Let's have a song together. Oh, yeah, right. I really feel like singing. They were singing. And Luke says, notice this, the prisoners were listening. Now, he doesn't say this, but I think the prisoners were just blown away by what they were hearing. They see these guys, look at the mess they're in. They're in this awful prison, and they're singing praise. They're singing hymns to God. And God was pleased at that moment to perform a miracle. Because you go on in the text, an earthquake took place at that very moment. And all of a sudden, the doors of the prison were thrown wide open. And they were shackled and their shackles, everything fell off and all the prisoners as well. You see, at that moment, God testified to his messengers through a miracle and to their message. God was pleased. Instead of them crying and complaining and murmuring and bickering and asking why, they were praising. And God says, this is the very testimony that I need. Two lives that are committed to me. Now we read about the Philippian jailer at that moment coming in, seeing everything wide open. It was dark, assuming that they had escaped and everyone with them, knowing it would be his head. He took his sword out and he was going to kill himself. And Paul yelled at him, stop, stop, we're all here, we're all here. And they turned the lights on and he saw them. And that jailer fell on his face before Paul and Silas and he says, what must I do to be saved? And they opened the word of God to him and preached the gospel to him. And it says, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Amazing account. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a testimony of being content, of not murmuring, the fact of singing the praise of God before non-believers, before those that watch you in your daily life. A couple thoughts of application. Murmuring and complaining mars my testimony. No, it mars our testimony for Jesus Christ and the gospel. It just does. It's huge. Because you see, contentment and praise speak volumes to the non-believer. And don't get it wrong. You say, well, I'm nobody. I'm not a big name. Non-believers are watching you every day, in every circumstance, in every situation. Contentment and praise speak volumes to the non-believer of what? Of the grace of God. It took the grace of God to uphold these men in that prison. The grace of God and His goodness in Christ and in the gospel. Look at our text one final moment with me, back to Philippians. Brothers and sisters, I can't live like this in my own strength and power. It's very difficult. You know what it is to give praise and thanksgiving when your heart is heavy, when things aren't going right, maybe they've fallen apart, whatever it might be. The last thing in your mind and mine is to praise and to thank God. We need the grace of God. Notice he says here, Paul says in 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It takes energy and effort. And it will be difficult. That's the implication of what he's saying there. But then notice what he says. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's by the grace of God. It is all of God's grace. And we need to cry out for it. We need to seek it each and every moment. And the means of grace that we might continue to grow in grace. And then look at verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What did he just say? This is repeated in Philippians. I'm glad and I rejoice. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You see, contentment produces gladness and gratefulness expressed, and it leads to rejoicing and praise and worship. Even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, by the grace of God, that's the blessing. You see, contentment is not, I've got all this stuff, I'm finally content. Contentment is, God has done this, and I'm content in Him, in His will, and what He has provided right now. And I will rejoice. But it's only by the grace of God. And God must do that work. And next time, the question is, how can we grow in contentment? What do the Scriptures say? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I look at these lives, in my own life, and our lives here together, and we so much want to be that kind of a witness of contentment, yes, of godliness, of a grateful heart, and yet so often, without even thinking about it, we go in the opposite direction. It's without effort, Father, without thought. And so we now look at this subject and pray, grant us grace that we might be content, that we might come to that place of giving thanks, of rejoicing in Jesus. Like Paul and Silas, like Abraham, being content right where he was, and so many others, Lord. Add us to this group of Christians that have preceded us. May we be like them, Lord. Do your work. Accomplish your purpose in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.